Amen. Please open your Bibles to the 93rd Psalm, which you'll find on page 632 using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we can hear the ancient heralds of Jerusalem crying out on your holy mount that the Lord reigns. And you have reigned, and you do reign. And we pray now that through your word you would reign in our worship, in our faith, and that you would strengthen us amidst the floods of this life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 93 begins a mini collection within book 4 of the Psalter that is focused on the kingdom of God. Now, the collection extends from Psalm 93 to Psalm 99, which, like Psalm 93, begins, "The Lord reigns." Now, some would include Psalms 92 and 100 with those as well, because on either side of that collection, they speak of the praise that should be given to the Lord for his sovereignty. Now, in Psalm 93, it's because God's reign is eternally established that the world is made stable. It's also why the wicked are subdued. And it's also why God's people are made holy. And yet, in the end, it is the faithfulness of God's word that proves his sovereign reign, and it renders his people holy. Well, Psalm 93 begins with an acclamation of divine kingship. The Lord reigns. Old Testament scholar David Kidner argues that that should have an exclamation point on it. Our text doesn't. He says it should because it has, I think he's right, it has the ring of a proclamation. It's not merely something that is true. It's something that is being announced and celebrated and proclaimed. And God's people need to be reminded. We need to celebrate the kingship of God, that he is reigning over the earth. How often we are like young Isaiah, the son of Amos, later the prophet, who was dismayed on that terrible occasion when godly King Uzziah had finally died. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. Wouldn't it be great if our country had a really outstanding leader we could rely upon and who was wise and godly and successful, and he held office for 52 years? Well, Uzziah did, and now he's died, and his son was not so promising. He didn't turn out well. And young Isaiah is dismayed by this crisis of sovereignty in Jerusalem, and so he stumbles, as it were, into the temple. And there he's granted a vision designed to remind him of what is proclaimed in this psalm, namely that Israel's throne is never vacant. The fact that the throne of history is never empty. You probably know the famous first verse of Isaiah 6. He reports, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Well, the church today needs a fresh vision of God's kingship. If you look at the times in the life of the church when there was a boldness and courage and an offensive spirit for the gospel, those were times when there was a keen sense that our God is not merely enthroned in an abstract sense, but he is reigning as king, that all things are in his hand. And so this statement, the Lord reigns, is just as true, relevant, and comforting today as in the time of the psalmist. It proclaims God's reign in action, governing and overseeing all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, Psalm 92, as I said, is related to these kingdom sermons, psalms that begin. And if you remember, when we looked at Psalm 92, the central verse, verse 8, declared, "You, O Lord, are on high forever." Well, it seems that the point of Psalm 93, in effect, is to expound upon that theme. That was the answer to their problems. It was just stated there. It wasn't elaborated in Psalm 92. "You, O Lord, are on high forever." And so it causes us to ask, well, if God is on high, what is his kingdom like? Well, Psalm 93 provides an answer, and in the first stanza, it recounts four characteristics of God's kingdom. Now, first, in verse 1, the Lord's reign is characterized by majesty. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. Now that is not really an easy concept to define, but it deals with the grandeur and the stateliness of a king in his person and rule. Now one way to see the majesty of God is to observe the awe of those who have encountered him. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about meeting God. And they'll say God appears to him, and often they talk about a very casual interaction. Well, God appeared to me, we had a nice chat. Well, how different they are from all the people in the Bible when they meet God, because it's not a comfy, cozy, easy breezy experience. Certainly it wasn't for Isaiah. I mentioned that he was comforted by the vision, but that was after he was overawed by the divine majesty. Not only did he see the Lord high and lifted up, but the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah responded by coming apart in terrified awe, especially in his awareness of his sin. "For I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. It's helpful to remember that John 12 tells us it was a vision of God the Son. It was the second person of the Trinity. It was Jesus he saw enthroned. And we remember people like Peter when he was on the boat early in his encounters with Jesus. And Peter was fishing. That's what he knew how to do. He'd been out all night, hadn't caught any fish. And the next day, Jesus came by the lake, and Jesus asked, there's a big crowd, and Jesus said, "Can you put me in the boat and take me out a little bit so I can preach?" And that happened, and Peter's sitting there the whole time. And then Jesus casually says, "Oh, put your nets over on this side of the boat." And I love Peter. I know he's thinking, these preachers think they know everything. But he does it, and the nets are filled, and they're bursting. What does he say? "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The majesty of the King, of the glory of the Lord of hosts. Now, the psalmist speaks of the Lord putting on or robing himself with majesty. And of course, it's common for earthly monarchs to seek to portray themselves as majestic, some with more success and some with less. But so they'll have gold and jewels adorning their crown, and the throne will be high and imposing. The etiquette of the court is often intended to give a majestic impression. And yet while earthly kings put on the veneer of majesty, notice that the Lord, the heavenly Lord, puts on majesty itself. Matthew Henry comments, "The majesty of earthly princes compared with God's terrible majesty is but like the glimmerings of a glowworm compared with the brightness of the sun when he goes forth in his strength. Are the enemies of God's kingdom great and formidable? Well, let us not fear them, for God's majesty will eclipse theirs." Well, I mentioned the majesty of the Lord Jesus, and it's fascinating because during his incarnation, what Jesus was really doing was humbling himself. He had, as Philippians 2 says, he had set aside, as it were, he'd emptied himself, not ultimately, but in his incarnation of his divine majesty. But even in such a circumstance, the majesty of Christ could not be entirely suppressed. I often find it interesting when people talk about depicting the Lord, and it'd be very hard to depict one who is in his person God the Son. And there were times, you think of when he was born and when the kings of the east came and there was the virgin-born child, and clearly they felt awe. They fell down and worshiped him, says Matthew 2:11. They showered him with kingly gifts, even as a baby. There was a majesty even in the humility of his incarnation. Or you think at the end of his life, when Judas Iscariot betrayed him to the temple guards in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you have these little lines that are placed in that account, John 18:6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he, the great I am." They drew back and they fell to the ground. Such was the brief display of his majesty as he spoke that before they arrested him, they fell to the ground before him, John 18:6. And then at his death, what did the centurion say? "Truly this was the Son of God." Well, how much more majestic is Jesus now, having risen from the grave and robed himself in the full majesty of his divine nature, taking up the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father. You say, I can't imagine it. Well, we can't imagine it because of the scene of Revelation 1, where even the Apostle John, the earthly figure who was closest to Jesus, he's the one who laid his head on the bosom of the Lord, and yet when the Lord unveils his true majesty, John fell at his feet as though dead. Revelation 1:17. And Jesus spoke in terms that fulfill Psalm 93's claim to majesty. He said, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Revelation 1:17 and 18. Our Lord Jesus reigns now, and he does so robed in majesty. Now, a second characteristic, let me say, by the way, that ought to affect our attitude to worship, should it not? There's to be joy in our worship, but there should be nothing of the casual or the flippant or the unprepared. He is majestic. Secondly, he is mighty. A second characteristic of his kingdom is might. The Lord is robed, also verse 1, he has put on strength as his belt. And so God's reign is not like that of some dispossessed prince who has nothing left but a title and some stray pieces of furniture. Europe today is filled with nobles in that state of dispossession, but not the Lord. Oh no. His reign is accompanied with royal power and omnipotence. And here, notice, as with majesty, the psalmist speaks of him putting on his own might. It's a way of saying that his power is not derived from any source other than himself. No one gave it to him. We did not give it to him. He is not dependent on our worship and our acceptance for him to have power. And certainly there was no earthly potentate that granted him permission to extend and exert his reign. Oh no, he put it on himself, deriving from his own divine nature, a power he displayed in creating all things out of nothing by the word of his mouth. Right from the beginning, we had the top display of power. How about if I create all things out of nothing by the word of my mouth? That's what the Lord says. And so all the power that his people need, whether it's for our own faith, for our own obedience, maybe you're struggling with a sin. But I know you are. And maybe there's something really that's dogging you, and it's crippling your life, it's affecting you and your relationships, and you say, I don't know how to deal with it. But there is one. He is our King, and he has the power to meet that need. The same is true for the gospel success of our witness. Never think when you're talking to someone, oh, this person's too far gone, this person's too hardened, this person's too disinterested, I'm wasting my time even trying to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Oh, but you see, he is robed in might. the omnipotent might of divine power. Now, thirdly, God's kingdom is characterized by his absolute sovereignty. It is majestic, it is powerful, it is sovereign. Look at verse 1 again. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Now, the point of this statement is not, as it was somewhat embarrassingly used by some early medieval scholars, to say that, well, this means that the sun is rotating around the earth. I'm sorry to say that this is one of the verses that said, well, see, the Bible says, bad Bible interpretation. This is not a physical statement about the movement of orbs in the solar system. It's not saying the earth is fixed in that sort of sense. What's really being talked about is the moral and the decretal. God's order and righteousness cannot be overthrown despite the presumptions of earthly governments who seek to replace God's law with perverse demands. Yeah, see, we don't want to talk about it all the time, but the crazy things going on in our society, and not only are they high-handed and arrogant and idolatrous, but they are doomed to failure. They are doomed to failure to say that boys and girls, you can change your gender and marriage can be whatever we make it out to be. No. God's moral order. He is the one who established these things. He is the one who created man, male and female. Says marriage is between a man and a woman. These are just examples. There are many others. And that will not be overthrown. And God's will for the world, what's going to happen, how it's going to happen, how's it going to end up, that is unshakable and fixed. And so what a blessing when Christians pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer about which we can be 100% certain. It is going to be fulfilled. Charles Spurgeon writes that there is any stability, even either in the world or in the church, is the Lord's doing, and he is to be adored for it. And Hebrews 1:3 ascribes this sovereignty especially to the exalted Lord Jesus at the right hand of the Father. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, the reason that God's will is unmovable is that God himself cannot be manipulated. He cannot be moved or changed, and that is because of the fourth characteristic, that God's kingdom is eternal, it is majestic, it is mighty, it is sovereign, and it is eternal. Verse 2 now, your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. God's kingdom did not have a beginning. God the Creator reigns even before Genesis 1:1, declaring that he created the heavens and the earth. God's existence prior to and above the entire universe establishes his right to rule. Everything that exists derives its being, its life from God, and therefore owes to him its worship and obedience. Well, dare I say that given these characteristics of God's kingdom, we have every reason to trust him and to serve him. What a great thing it would be to serve a great king and a true kingdom, one that is established of old and will triumph in glory in the end. My friends, that very privilege has been accorded to us, that we would trust and serve him. There is nothing greater that we could do with our lives. And he is worthy in his majesty of all of our praise. In his power, he may be appealed to for help in any need. God in his sovereignty may be relied upon to fulfill all that he has promised. And God in his eternal being may be trusted always to remain the same. There's not going to be a degradation. There's not going to be a time when, like King David, a moral failure is going to throw everything into chaos. Oh, God is not a man that he should change. James Boyce writes, we may try to ignore him, but ignoring him will not work. One day we will have to give an accounting to him before whom all hearts are open and all desires are known. Well, let us yield to his kingdom and serve him. Well, the fact that God rules over everything by right does not keep the world from rebelling against him. And thus a second stanza of Psalm 93 speaks of great powers below that seek to bring turmoil to the world over which God rules. Look at verse 3. It depicts this rebellion, as the Old Testament often does, in terms of the raging seas and their tumults. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Now, the raging of the sea, that metaphor, is very often applied in the scripture to the rebellion of sinners against God. Perhaps the most famous, maybe the most eloquent, is given in Isaiah 57:20. It says, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt." Isn't that a vivid image? Isn't the sea that way? It's not ever at peace. The wicked are not at peace. There's no ultimate satisfaction, and muck is being turned up by it over time. And at the end, he says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And so surely that is what's being described here by these raging floods. Now notice how verse 3 emphasizes the noise that is made by their actions. They have lifted up their voice. They are roaring. It reminds us of maybe the more famous statement of this rebellion found at the beginning of the Psalter in Psalm number 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Well, that is the agenda. That is the course of sin. People say, "I don't understand what's going on in our world." Well, Psalm 93:3 gives you the answer. Psalm 2, in its opening verses, tell you there is a sinful rebellion against God that is restless and zealous. And from our point of view, this raging and plotting can be quite intimidating. Isn't that true? Quite threatening. And likewise, the imagery of the flood in Psalm 93, verse 3, that's an image that frightens us. Floodwaters are powerful. They actually destroy. If we're in their path, we can be hurt by them. And so this is no slight image that's given here. And so it is today, around the world today. Christians face propaganda from governments and from the media against the teachings of the Bible. Don't be surprised. They're not trying to be fair. It's propaganda against God and of his word, sometimes accompanied with threats of violence that are quite real. Now, Psalm 93 stated that the world is established under God's sovereignty, but it doesn't always seem that way. Sometimes it seems like the floods are actually making headway. They seem to be rising pretty high. It looks like the order is really going to be overthrown. This is the way poetry works. If you read verse 3 again, I think there's a sense of panic. The floods, the floods, the floods. It seems to be rising, so he speaks. Now, there's a wisdom provided in Psalm 3, in verse 3, by the way. Because notice that while he talks, maybe even in a panicked way, about the floods, about the raging ungodliness and their effects, notice that what he's doing is he's bringing this situation to the attention of the Lord. He's not just talking about the floods. He's talking to God about the floods. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord," he says. David Dixon comments that the best way to encounter threatenings and fears is to oppose God to them and to lay them before the Lord that he may answer them. And when Christians take our fears and concerns before the Lord, what we find is that he is more than able to handle the situation and uphold our cause. That's the message of verse 4. "Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." When we're faced with enemy assaults and powers and destruction, we ought to take up the case of godly King Hezekiah. Hope you know the story of Hezekiah. It's in 2 Kings 19. It's at the end of the first section of Isaiah, chapters 38 and 39. And Hezekiah was obeying the Lord, and it got him into trouble with the local superpower. Assyria, commanded by the emperor Sennacherib. And so he came and he attacked and he wiped out his strongholds. There goes Lachish and there goes the Shephelah. It's all gone. And now literally the Assyrian army, which has conquered most of the known world, is camped in might, 185,000 strong, outside Jerusalem. And the Sennacherib sends, he doesn't just crush them, he wants to mock their God first. That's the way it works. That's what's going on today. They want to mock God. And he sends out the Rabshakeh, that's his herald, who speaks Hebrew, so that when he mocks, the people can hear. And he tells them, we're going to do to your puny little god what we did to the gods of these other little towns. And Hezekiah is sitting there. He doesn't know what to do. He has a good counselor. It's Isaiah again. And Isaiah, you know, has been fortified with the earlier message of Psalm 93, that, hey, don't forget the Lord reigns. And he says, why don't you take this case before the Lord? And Hezekiah, to his immemorial blessing, he does that. Let me give you a portion of his prayer, 2 Kings 19:16. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. He's saying what is true in every generation. Lord, this is about you. This isn't about us, ultimately. This is against you and your sovereignty and your reign. This goes back to the work of the serpent in the garden. It's always been about who gets to be God, who gets to be king. And he's assailing you. And he asks the Lord to defend his name and his word and his cause. And the Lord's angel came that night and he slew the Assyrian host. What an encouragement for us to follow the example of Hezekiah and of many other godly people in the Bible. When we are surrounded by floods, maybe there are the floods of cultural shifts, maybe it's circumstances in your life, let us take them to the Lord, have him opposed to them, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Matthew Henry writes, the unlimited sovereignty and irresistible power of the great Jehovah are very encouraging to the people of God in reference to all the noises and hurries that they meet with in this world. Nicely understated. Now, one thing for us to realize about the tumults and the storms, as it were, of this world is they are not things that happen on their own to Christians and to the church. Often they are situations, they are challenges into which the Lord has intentionally set us. It is not the case that, well, we're Christians now and the Lord loves us, so we're going to have a pretty easy life, unless we should get unlucky in some sense. And, you know, a thing would happen to us and we'd have to be biblical heroes and that kinds of things. No, don't count on that. If you look at the record of Jesus dealing with his disciples, you will find that he does things like recorded in Mark chapter 6, where he says to his disciples, get into the boat, I want you to sail across the sea, and I will meet you on the other side. So off they went in the boat. Mark 6:45, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And lo and behold, as they crossed in the night, the storm fell upon them and the boat came into trouble and they had a terrified night of rowing. No, doesn't the church feel this way sometimes? Rowing against the wind. We're pulling the oars and the boat doesn't seem to be moving forward very much. And panic began to set in. And here's the question that came to them, where is Jesus? Haven't you felt that sometime? Where's the Lord? I've been trying to serve him. And I'm doing what he called me to do. And I was pretty sure he did at least. I was trying to be faithful. And look at this situation. Where is the Lord? Well, where was the Lord while the little boat with the disciples was struggling on the sea? Well, the answer is the very same one of Psalm 93. He was atop a nearby mountain. The Lord was on high, mighty above the waves, as verse 4 says. And Jesus had his eye on them the entire time. They could not see him apart from the eye of faith, but he could see them. And what was he doing on the mountain? Mark 6:46, he had gone up to the mountain to pray. And before long, Jesus came to them, walking on the waters in his sovereign power as Lord and God, and he caused the winds to cease and the waves to be still. Well, we live in a world that is in rebellion against the Lord, in sin, and so there will be raging tumults. There will be wicked earthly powers that work with seditious intent against the Lord and his people. But Christ has ordained these kinds of trials for the good of his people, so that we will learn to know him and to trust him, that we'll cultivate the spirit of prayer, that we'll trust him that he is enthroned, he is interceding for us. J.C. Ryle comments, by affliction he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it we would never learn. By affliction he shows us our emptiness and weakness. He draws us to the throne of grace in prayer. He purifies our affections. He weans us from the world. He makes our hearts to long for heaven. Well, our Savior is sovereign over our own trials, and that should comfort us amidst the storms. Earthly difficulties, the way we learn to think is that an earthly trial, and I don't think any of us like them, but we learn the habit that here is an opportunity for the Lord to extend his power and for us to show a living faith that glorifies him. When you find yourself suddenly struck by some tragedy or affliction, this is an opportunity to show your children and your neighbors, or maybe your parents or your siblings, what faith is all about. And you can say, he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. This is a golden opportunity for him because I'm beset with weakness. And we trust him, and we glorify him. And when we cry out, where is the Lord? The Bible reminds us exactly where he is. Romans 8:34 says this, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. That story of the disciples on the boat in the storm, struggling in fear, and Jesus on the mountain praying. That's not just a metaphor in a general sense. That is a biblical description of the state of the church in the world and the people of God in the world and the activity of our Lord. What difference would it make if you knew that Jesus is interceding for you? And he is doing so according to a kingdom that is majestic, mighty, sovereign, and eternal. I've always loved Katharina von Schlegel's hymn that applies these truths to our faith. She says, be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future surely as the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Well, Christians today are part of a church that has proved the words of Psalm 93, verse 4, over many centuries and in countless dreadful trials. Mightier, verse 4 says, than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And so it was that the bloody raging of the Roman emperors against the early church, what was the effect of that? Tertullian gave the answer that the blood of the martyrs was made the seed of the church. They were not able to succeed raging against the Lord. Or you think of the terrors of communist rule in China in our own lifetimes, where the evangelists were so afflicted, and yet that house church movement could not be stopped, and the gospel has spread in our lifetime to literally millions of our brothers and sisters in China against the most coercive forms of coercive evil, violent evil that we don't even worry about in our worst moments here. It's interesting, when Mao Zedong took over, the evangelical movement in America wrote off the Chinese church. Today, 125 million, is that the number given to it? A growing in doctrinal fidelity, spiritual vigor, why the Lord is mighty. Think about America. You think of when the Enlightenment hit our shores. And suddenly rationalism is making it out of fashion to believe in the Trinity and the doctrine of atonement and the inerrancy of Scripture. And suddenly this ungodly sophistication right around the founding of our country takes hold in so many places. And what happened? The Great Awakening is what happened. When God exerted his hand, the gospel spread and prayer was taking place everywhere and churches were being planted, forming the very character of our nation. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, the Lord on high is mighty. Well, the kingdom of God is majestic, mighty, sovereign, and eternal. He is able by his power to stem and control all the raging tumults of the earth and sin and unbelief. Well, the concluding stanza in verse 5 then reminds us that this kingdom, God in this reign, particularly rules through his word, which is true. That's how he manifests his kingdom. Look at verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, the Hebrew word translated in this version as decrees has the primary meaning of statutes and testimonies. I think literally, think of a herald going out from the palace and standing in the town square, and he's going to call out, he's going to proclaim the edicts and declaration, the promises of the king. H.C. Leopold writes, the emphasis would seem to be chiefly on the promissory aspect of the divine words, that whatever the Lord says can be absolutely relied on in spite of appearances to the contrary. And so Psalm 93 is telling us that the promises, the prophecies, the doctrines of the Bible are trustworthy and true. And through them, God reigns. Now, how could it be otherwise, given all that the psalm has already said about God's kingdom? He is majestic, almighty, sovereign, and eternal. How is such a being supposed to fail in his word? I've always loved the line in Jeremiah where he says, I am watching over my word to fulfill it. And God did not merely write it out and send it down and then go on vacation. No, he is watching at it. He is, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, working out all things according to the counsel of his will. Yes, he predestined them, but now he's working them sovereignly. So it is. Certainly the powers of this world cannot overcome him. God rules them from on high with omnipotent power. Now think about how this has already worked out in redemptive history from the time when the psalm was written. What were the things that God had given testimony to? Chiefly that a Messiah would come, a divine one, the servant of the Lord would come, and that he would be a redeemer, not merely from the earthly powers, but from sin. You think of the great statement made by Abraham in a couple years, we'll get to it in Genesis 22, and he and his son are obeying the word of the Lord, and they're going up to Mount Moriah to make the sacrifice, and there's Isaac when he's got the wood strapped to his back and the kindling in his hand, and he turns to Abraham, his father, says, Lord, I see the fire, I see the wood, where is the lamb? And Isaiah summarizes the hope of the entire Old Testament. He says, my son, the Lord will provide the lamb. That was a chief promise. This morning we heard from Leviticus 16. All that symbolism wasn't just a certain form of sentimentality. It was a prophecy that what's being enacted is actually going to come to pass. There is going to be a scapegoat, and our sins are going to be placed on him, and he is going to be such a one as that he can actually bear them. And when his blood is shed, we are going to be atoned for, and we're going to have this unlimited access to God. That was a prophecy of that. And then you think of John the Baptist, many years after the psalmist, the final and, according to Jesus, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. And there he spies his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, walking beside the River Jordan, and he proclaims the fulfillment of that which is stated of the kingdom of God in verse 5. It's true. It's going to happen. If he said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he was. And the incredible life and ministry of God's own Son, who was born of the Virgin, who lived the life you and I should have lived, a perfect life under the law of God on our behalf, who died a sin-atoning death, paid the penalty of sins that we had committed, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. All of that happened. Who would have thought? Well, God said they would. And the psalmist says, that's the nature of his kingdom. He declares, he promises, he establishes, and it's trustworthy. It's true. This is what it means to be part of the kingdom of Christ. And you and I, standing where we are in history, we also look at wonderful promises, don't we? And they haven't all happened yet. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so God enthroned, the Lord Jesus enthroned, speaks to you tonight. And he says, this is my word, if you'll believe me, whoever you are, if you'll come to me, I make you this pledge, I won't cast you out. And I will save you, and I will give you eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven, and I'm going to come back, and there's going to be a final judgment. History is racing to that day, and I will raise you in glory unto an everlasting reign in glory together with me forever. Those are quite promises. Those are some promises, aren't they? Well, his decrees are very trustworthy. Just as the mighty God is able to defend his people, so can he keep all of his word? Spurgeon writes, as the rocks remain unmoved amidst the tumults of the sea, so does divine truth resist all the currents of man's opinion, all the storms of human controversy. And I dare say, of all that is true of God's word, and all of it is true, but of all that is true, surely nothing is more certain than those things which God the Father has proclaimed regarding the kingdom of salvation in his Son. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24:35. Well, God's word being so trustworthy, well, surely then the great need of every age is that God's people would believe it, proclaim it, and on it they would take a stand as unmovable as the God who speaks and supplies power to that very end. What a privilege it is for us to stand. I would prefer, given the opportunity, to live in a time when everybody agreed with us, where they didn't think that we were bizarre knuckleheads for believing the creation and being opposed to the worldly theories. And I always say to my friends who are wanting to compromise on things like evolution, I say, let's say that you successfully compromise on evolution and they continue to hear you. What do you think is going to happen when you get to the doctrine of the atonement? which is increasingly under direct attack. Christopher Hitchens and those would call it a great immorality. And I would prefer, personally, to be living in a time where that didn't happen. But since I live in this time, what a privilege it is that by the grace of this God, I didn't earn my place in his kingdom as a Christian. I didn't give myself this faith. But what a privilege it is to stand with you, to stand with the people of God and say, here we stand. Here we stand, we can do no other because it is God who has spoken. How do you know it's God who's spoken? We know it objectively. Well, let's talk about the prophecies. Let's talk about Israel. You know, there was the occasion when Frederick the great military conqueror of 18th century Prussia, who was also a philosophical enlightenment man, and he had an evangelical chaplain who was very annoying to him. And he said to his chaplain, stop preaching to me. I'm tired of all these discussions. You sum up in one word why I should believe the Bible is true. And the chaplain said, Your Majesty, I can do it if you will receive it. That word is Israel. Look at what the Bible says about, and there they are. Show me a Hittite. Yeah, they're gone. Show me an Amorite. Show me an ancient Egyptian. I can show you a Jew. The saying, and there's other things about the church. These prophecies are objectively true, but we will say, yes, it is even more true subjectively. Because for those of us who believe, God has shined his light in our hearts. It's been a supernatural act, like the original creation of the world, that God has made us believers supernaturally. By his own light, he has shown us the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we want to say to the world, why don't you open the Bible and pray that he'll do it for you? Are you an inquirer? Are you? Would you say, I really want to know? Take up the Bible. Take the Gospel of John. And start reading it and say, Lord, these people say it's true. Reveal yourself to me. Show me that. And time again, he's done that. He will prove to you that his decrees are very trustworthy. And we stand knowing that God blesses that stand. What a privilege it is for us to act upon these convictions, perhaps in a costly way, knowing that the Lord will sovereignly bless it. He is enthroned above the flood. And how often Jesus spoke about the importance of this. One of my favorites, the parable of the soils in Matthew 13 and Luke chapter 8. The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. And here you have the knowledge of the word of God, and you're in relationships, and you know the truth of God. There's verses you know. There's biblical texts you know. And God has placed you in the field you're in, and he wants you to be a scatterer of his seed. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. That's how it extends, through the spreading of his word in the supernatural power of God. And what was the mission that Jesus gave the church? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is the great need of our day. For Christians persuaded of the truth and the trustworthiness of the Word of God, so we cheerfully, hopefully not too offensively, we take our stand there and we spread it. And God will make disciples through the spreading of his sovereign word. Well, this word for trustworthy in verse 5 comes from the word that means amen. That's the root form of this word, amen. It's the word that we use to affirm our faith in God's word. I would ask you then, have you given your amen to the testimonies of God in the Bible, particularly related to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you can, because they are very trustworthy. They are amen-worthy. You should, because they are the very word of God. But then, having given our amen, let's take our stand on the Bible. And if need be, against all counsels, all arguments, all ragings, all persecutions of the word. What did Jesus, of the world? What did Jesus say? Here's his wisdom. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. How relevant this is to Psalm 93. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat on that house, but that house did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Now, having received God's word in this way, there is one more thing for us to do. Verse 5 makes it obvious. What is the application to everything we've read about the kingdom of God in Psalm 93? Well, he simply says, to the Lord, holiness befits your house. Your decrees are very trustworthy. All that you teach, all your word is holy, it's true. Holiness befits your house. Now, the household of God in this world is the Christian church. And as the blessed subjects of this wonderful saving kingdom, our calling then is to take our stand upon the word, to spread the word, and then to take up the habits and the customs and the fashions of the court of our king. We're to take up his ways. We're to make them our own. And what are they? They are holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, clearly, God's house is sacred to him. Do you realize that you're sacred to him? Every blood-bought believer is sacred. Paul says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so if we will have God reigning in us by his word and his spirit, the inevitable result will be a growth in holiness, a sincere turning away from sin, a changing of our attitudes and affections, of our likes and dislikes, so that we don't have as much traction with ungodly things. And the things that are good and pure and true, we want them and we start cultivating them and our habits begin to change. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Holiness befits your house. It becomes the reign of a majestic God. And it is right in his holy house. Well, the psalm concludes, so it will be, O Lord, forevermore. The fashions of men may change. Worldly morals wax and wane with the tides. But the ways of God's kingdom never change, his own nature being eternal. I thought it's been helpful the way that the writer of Hebrews applies this very way of thinking. He says, what you ought to do then is you ought to learn from other Christians and you ought to pay attention to people who are further along in the faith than you are and who have habits of godliness, who've walked in faith before you. Our church has many of them. Here's what he says in Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I think that was wisely put. When he says, consider the outcome of their way of life, they may be doing things wrong. We'll learn from that too. But learn from their faith. Imitate their faith. And people will go, but how can former times be relevant to our times? You want me to actually imitate the ways of old people? People a generation or maybe two, some time ago, I was ministering to a woman and she was in need. And I said, well, why don't we find an older woman who... And she can mentor you, and she can pray with you and read the scripture. And I think the woman was in her 30s. It was some years ago. And she says, what would a woman in her 70s know about what I'm going through? I said, how do you think she got to be 70? There was a 30s that she went through. And she said, I never thought of that. How can it be relevant that I even imitate the ways of those before us? You know the answer that's given by the writer of Hebrews, and he says, since holiness is the way, and what you need to do is learn from the examples of others and imitate their faith, why is that relevant? He says, for this reason, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, the fashions of God's kingdom never change. The ways of the Lord don't shift. Jesus Christ is the same. Let us practice that holiness. Let's learn it in the church, for it befits his house. Well, how important is the final word of Psalm 93? In Hebrew, it reads, to the end of days. That's the literally, forevermore, to the end of days. It states that God's word will be trustworthy to the end of time. You start charting time from now until it comes to an end. This will be the heritage of God's people. And it calls us to the privilege and duty of a faith that stands upon the word of God. This is it. It's simple, but not therefore easy. It takes supernatural power, and he gives it. We stand upon the word of God, and we bear the good fruit of holiness in our lives. Let me quote David Dixon again. He says, the dignity, duty, and privileges of God's people, and especially this of consecration, sanctification in our affections and carriage, vindication from sin and misery, these belong not to any one time or age, but they are perpetual. They belong to all who study to be approved unto God, protected and made blessed by God, in all times and ages, in all places and companies, all the days of their life, for holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Well, Psalm 93, with its extolling of God and his marvelous kingdom, together with his power over all the tumults of the world and his rule over his holy house, this really is the song of the church. This is a story. This is a conviction. This is the heart of the experience of the church in the world. This is what we're part of. This is the song of the church. Then we look to the end of the Bible and the end of history, and we find that there will be a new song that is sung there by the church together with the holy angels. Revelation 19 looks forward to a time when the thunders will no longer be mighty. They will all have been removed. Babylon will be cast down, and the harlot will be out, and the beast and the other beast and the false prophet and the dragon will be no more. and they will sing a new song at the joyous wedding feast of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And what's interesting, when in Revelation 19 we read the words of that song, that new song, how similar it is to the old song of Psalm 93. All it really is the fulfillment of all that was promised there. Listen to the song of heaven. Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Revelation 19, 6 to 8. That will be this song ripened into fulfillment at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And what we're doing now is we're practicing for that. We practice for the worship of heaven by exalting God on earth in his majestic, mighty, sovereign, and eternal glory, by celebrating through faith the fact that he is going to win. His victory is sure over sin and evil. We practice for heaven by the biblical and prayerful cultivation of holiness, sanctification in our lives. Holiness befits your house. And in just that same way, the last line of that new song of Revelation 19 will speak of us. It actually concludes, having extolled the glory of the Lord, it concludes with a word of praise for the clothing, for the attire of those who are present to enjoy the wedding feast of the Lord. Psalm 93 says, "Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And in that house, they will say that the fine linen of the saints is the righteous deeds that they have done. Well, let us consecrate ourselves in faith to the Lord, to his word, and that attire. If we put it on now, it will be perfected then. Holiness befits his house, and we will be clothed with the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for shining this light into our world in Psalm 93. This little theology of your kingdom. This old song that is true, and we're part of how it's been working forward in history, and it's going to yield to a new song. And oh Lord, you promised that through faith in Jesus, we'll be there too. Would you give us a worldview that reflects these things, Lord? Would you cause us to realize we need a lifestyle that embraces these things? And Father, our desire is that through us, your word would be spread and the glory of your kingdom, a majestic, mighty, sovereign, and eternal kingdom, that it would be glorified in our little lives, in our little church. What a big thing that would be. Let us do it now by your grace. Cause us to stand upon your word. Graciously move us to be a holy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.